exemplified in the life of Mrs. Cox. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Number 29, may we stand together, please, as we sing.
Often in this last year or two, the secretaries of our mission boards have reminded us that crisis is a time of opportunity. You will notice on your program that we have used the words world crises, plural, for certainly we are aware that crises are all about us, beginning first of all right here at home in America, and that this crisis, these crises are hours of opportunity in many different spots around the world. Our minds turned immediately to Mr. William M. Dial, Jr. to bring this first in the series of messages on world crises. Far as you know, Mr. Dial was connected with the Foreign Mission Board for some 10 years, both as a missionary in Latin America and then working with the personnel department of our board. I was especially impressed with something that he said at the time he submitted his resignation to the Foreign Mission Board. As Dr. Coffin and Dr. Fletcher expressed regret, each of them expressed understanding of the leadership of the Lord in leading him to this field. And upon that occasion, Mr. Dial said, "My conviction has been growing that unless the churches of our denomination experience a radical, spiritual, and ethical revolution, ultimately our ability to witness overseas is going to be severely limited. It is impossible to separate the missionary from his home base, and he is always a product of that home base. If we distort the witness of the gospel of Christ here, we may be guilty of carrying a distorted witness overseas. I feel," said he, "definitely led to work with the Christian Life Commission here in America in these times of world crises." And so it is that we turn to him this morning to bring this message, realizing that all of us have confidence in him and in this conviction which he so ably expressed. The officials of our government also have confidence in Mr. Dial, and recently the officials of the Peace Corps asked him to go to Venezuela to observe there the Peace Corps and to bring them back some studies. And so he has just recently returned from that. We will pray for him and open our hearts unto the Lord this morning.
Credete nel nome del figliol di Dio. Un prete, un amico mio, mi disse che è presuntuoso essere sicuri di andare in paradiso subito dopo morte. Ma la Sacra Scrittura non dice così. La Sacra Scrittura dice che è il privilegio di ogni uomo, quale figliolo di Dio, di sapere che è salvato ed andrà in paradiso. L'incertezza del dove andremo, quando moriremo, è mancanza di fede nella parola di Dio. E chi è che ci mette tali dubbi? È il diavolo.
The voices of world crises speak many tongues. They represent many lands, beginning in our own backyard. In an hour of world crises, I say this morning, thank God for Baptist women. For you here are representative of the best of courage and of commitment and of the relevant preaching and teaching and witnessing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have in all of the land. I feel particularly close to you this morning, for I often say that I myself live in a women's dormitory. A wife, three daughters, a female dog, and a goldfish we're not sure about ourselves. I feel close to you because I recall so well standing in this place the spirit of one whose living memory yet jogs us, Mrs. William McMurray, and the way she spoke and wrote and lived to remind men and women and the youth of our nation and of all of the nations of the world that the Lord Christ yet lives, speaks to us, and would have us speak and love to all of the peoples of our world. 4 weeks ago this morning, I boarded a jet plane in Caracas, Venezuela, to make my way back home after a sentimental journey back to the lands of my own adopted sense of spirit, a homeland. As I boarded the plane, I remembered well having driven through areas of Caracas where the slums climbed the hillsides on every side, and one was reminded of the tremendous poverty of that land in contrast with its oil wealth. But soon we had slipped away and we were 30,000 feet up in the clouds, and I was in the second course of a very elaborate and delightful meal when it dawned on me how easily I had shifted gears into neutral and had forgotten the scenes that I had just witnessed and the pangs in my own heart as I had known the hunger of other bodies and of other spirits. It was a parable that spoke to me, for it is with great ease, whether in Detroit, Michigan, or Caracas, Venezuela, or Tokyo, Japan, or Ogbomosho, Nigeria, or San Francisco, or New York, or Nashville, that we easily slip our moorings away from the place which has touched us, to which we have responded with great sensitivity, and in which we have felt God has called us to speak and live in such a way that men might be radically changed by his gospel. The parable of the ease with which we move from an hour and a moment of crisis. But it is more and more difficult today, for we are more and more surrounded by need, by crisis, and by challenge. The theme of this particular hour is to go where the action is, and that action is but a distance from your own fingertips. Last year, when astronaut Edward White stepped out into space from his ship and took that first famous walk in space, the throats of a whole nation constricted as we felt a lump rise there, knowing this tremendous hour of adventure as a man cast his life, gambling his life, against the backdrop of millions of dollars of research and man hours to make it possible for that moment to come. Is it any less, then, a sense of adventure in which we walk in new space today as American Christians, keenly aware that we have never had a greater hour of opportunity for the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that we ask ourselves, will we measure up? This is indeed an age of restlessness. You need no commentator from this place to tell you what is happening in our world. There is a birth of a new idealism, and it is no longer kooky nor square to be concerned about one's fellow man. There is a revolutionary earthquake shaping new lands, shifting boundaries, causing whole races of men suddenly to have a voice who had once lost their voice and had no chance to speak. Even the most imaginative follower of Jules Verne could not have imagined the tremendous change taking place when from deep sea to distant moon, man is on the moon. He believes he can create life in a test tube, extend man's years, and learn to control the human elements as well as the natural elements. His new machines are about to banish his ancient toil, and his computers are learning to outthink him. We are now on the brink of the possibility, not the probability, but the possibility to banish from all human shores for the first time in history hunger, disease, poverty, illiteracy. It is no wonder that we respond to that character, Ivanov, in Arthur Koestler's novel, The Darkness at Noon, who said, "Has anything more wonderful ever happened in history? We are tearing the old skin off of mankind and giving it a new one, and that is not an occupation for people with weak nerves." God in Jesus Christ calls us to be strong nerved, aware of the radical occupation of the ministry of teaching and preaching of His churches against the backdrop of class stratification, racial discrimination, power politics, economic determinism, and the birth of a machine age. The urgent voices of many tongues and of many circumstances which speak to us in this hour tell us of the positive opportunity which we have for witness. Some of them are desperate voices. I believe we need to hear the voices that cry to us in our land, out of war. It is a loud voice. It is an anguished voice. 3 million American men will be in the military by the end of this year. We are spending $1.5 billion per month on the war in Vietnam. At least 100 of our men, and only God knows how many of men on the other side, die every week in the rice paddies and jungles of Vietnam. We would not be so presumptuous as to say what we should do or how it should be done or the way the war should be carried on, neither draft card burning nor hiding away in isolated churches without saying anything about the war as a solution. But I believe God does call us in this particular hour to hold up the tremendous goal of peace with justice through God in Jesus Christ, and to ask the questions about the worth of human life in this hour when life has become desperately cheap. The voices which call to us at this particular hour from other emerging nations in the world who would like to have the manpower of our missionaries, and also of missionaries without portfolio who go in the name of Jesus Christ in some other occupation, there to be able to share that experience which has changed and transformed their own life. Too often where we have needed this kind of missionary, we have simply filled the world up with camera-strung tourists taking pictures of other people's need and of their poverty. God calls to us through voices at home also, which we must hear. And He speaks to us of the rich opportunity which is ours in the life of Southern Baptist churches at this particular moment. Or once disenfranchised minorities in our land have suddenly found a voice and they are beginning to speak in ways that we can hear. We may not always understand. Some may not even like what they hear. But the Negro and the Mexican-American and the Puerto Rican and many other groups are beginning to say to us something of the battle which they have long been fighting. And now as the battle truly is just beginning a new phase, too many of us have become bored with the battle for we have lived in the midst of it for these past several difficult years. But now when jobs and education and housing and the open spirit of churches willing to reach out evangelistically and with warmth to people of minority groups need to be our stance, God speaks to us through these voices of opportunity. It was Francis Bacon who said that hope is a good breakfast, but a lean supper. We have been past the point of hope being the breakfast. God give us the word of life and of truth and of courage to share now at the supper hour. God speaks to us out of voices from our sprawling inner cities like Detroit and all of the hundreds of others which stretch across our land. Filthy, corrupt, stricken with disease, next door to affluence, beauty, and health. They speak to us of the tremendous witness which must be ours in these places. God speaks to us out of the voices of our restless youth, action-oriented, tired of cliches and of easy answers. They have become a bucket of ice water dashed into the sleeping faces of those of us in the church who have forgotten their hungry spirits and their itching minds that they might be used. They are tired of seminars and bull sessions about the troubles of the world. They want to get their lives involved. May God give us the grace and the courage to provide the way and give them all of the leeway they need in the life of the church and beyond it to speak in the name of Jesus Christ in this hour in myriad ways to the needs of our land and of other lands. All of this, God speaking through the restlessness of our time, means the need for a radical investment of our lives. Christian faith is an awakening to a vital, throbbing world, and we are thus called to very important enterprises in this time. I believe our Christian faith and the urgency of these voices of opportunity call upon us with courage to refute the attempts to brainwash us into believing that material security is the ultimate need and hope of man. I believe with courage we must refute the attempt to believe that the gospel is concerned only with the soul, the deathbed, and the hereafter. It is also a gospel of life and of work. I believe with courage we must refute the attempt to make us believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be reduced to some kind of least common denominator, most highly palpable to the most people in the most churches. But with prophetic utterance and the spirit of Him who died on the cross, let us preach and teach and live and love and forgive and repent and hear the repentance of these in our land and the other lands who must know our God. Under God, our radical Christian faith also, I believe, calls us in this dramatic moment of opportunity to see man as man under God and through Jesus Christ, to resist stereotyping and grading, to refuse to talk about man in categorical terms as the world does, calling him voter, consumer, producer, passenger, and sometimes I fear in the life of the church we have lumped him together and called him a prospect. To refuse to talk about man as poor white trash at one end of the social spectrum or jet set at the other and label him and lump him together, or to talk about him as the white or the Jew or the Negro, as though somehow a race or a color or a tongue or a nationality or a political creed could sum up a man under God through Jesus Christ. To see him as a person instead of a body, as an intellect instead of an appetite, to see him as indeed the creation of the Lord God for whom the Lord Christ died. God calls us out of our faith to declare the church to be Christ's, open to all, reaching out to all. For love is not geographic, and love is not racial, and love is not political, and love is consistent. I sat some time ago with a man from one of our churches who shared with me the exhilaration which had been his for some years of paying a missionary's salary in one of the emerging nations of Africa. I thrilled with him as he told the experiences of correspondence with that missionary, of having had the opportunity to visit him at one time many years ago. He told these stories as though he had himself become embodied in the life of that new nation and in the life of that missionary working in that place. And then we began to talk about our own land. And we began to talk about the events and the days of difficulty and of trial which had come to his own hometown through the civil rights movement. And his face changed, and his voice dropped in emotion. And the man who had spoken with such exhilaration of his involvement across an ocean began to speak with great hate for the people of another race in his own hometown. Our God breaks down such barriers, and our God would have us remove an ocean or a race or a tongue or politics or what have you, that we might see man as God sees him and loves him. We must somehow recapture, I believe, a sense of the new wineskins of the churches of Jesus Christ, into which God may pour the rich wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ancient, old, still healing and transforming. To redeclare in our time, positively and with a sense of redemptive grace, the power of the church, which was described in the New Testament as the church of the cup of cold water. To be able to minister in our hour to the growing number of alcoholics without always shunning them to an unreligious, non-church organization. To reach out to that growing number in the suburbs of the experimenters with narcotics as well as the narcotic addicts, the marijuana and the LSD included. To say that within the arms and the reach of the church there is a place for these who desperately need hope and warmth. The church of the cup of cold water reaching out to the shunted, unwanted, teenage, unwed mother, or to the aged, or to the mentally ill, or on the other hand, to that rebellious youth who has declared it all null and void, and we are wont to shed him from the life of the church also. Bring him back, let him feel the warmth of the church of the cup of cold water reaching out to him. That church might also be a place for the intellectual seeker and the doubter to raise his questions, and in the warmth and the counsel of the congregation of the followers of God, to find the answers rather than on the outside of the church. The lonely city dweller whose warm embrace from the church may draw him into a circle of fellowship he has never known. For the thousands of foreign students who live in this land and depart from us never having been inside either a church or a home and never felt the warmth of Christian love and fellowship. Of the racial minority member who more and more dots the landscapes of our every city and town and of our churchly neighborhoods. That under God we shall seize the opportunity rich and full of meaning which he has given us to witness to all of these. And to dare in the midst of our time to ask why. To ask the desperate, difficult why about immorality or corruption, either private or corporate. To ask the why in the midst of injustice or segregation or prejudice. To ask the why about power politics which would feed a man into a machine and not let him be a man. To ask the why of war. And to hear our Christ, as he says to us even now, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. For Christian faith zeroes in where people are and where need exists, and there it commits itself by God's help and grace. Dag Hammarskjöld, for 8 years Secretary General of the UN, an almost unknown man until his diary was published after his death, and the depth of this man's Christian mystical spirit came home to a whole world, died en route to negotiate a ceasefire between Katanga and the UN forces in a fiery plane crash near Ndola, northern Rhodesia. Only 2 months before, he had written in his diary these words: "Tired and lonely, so tired the heart aches, melt water trickles down the rocks, the fingers are numb, the knees tremble. It is now, now that you must not give in. On the path of the others are resting places, places in the sun where they can meet. But this is your path, and it is now, now that you must not fail. Weep if you can, weep, but do not complain. The way chose you, and you must be grateful. The way has chosen you. There is urgency. There is trial. There is need for change. But the way has chosen you. Let us repent. And let us cast ourselves on God through Jesus Christ to be used of him in an hour some call hopeless, but we with gratitude must call the hour of opportunity."
We continue now as we turn to hymn numbered 37, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun Does His Successive Journeys Run." Hymn numbered 37. May we stand together now as we sing.
Jesus shall reign where the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from sun to sun, till moon travels and rainbow
Mr. Dial made mention of the vacancy in our gaps which occurred with the death of Mrs. William McMurray. Mrs. McMurray's death brought gaps in other ranks, in the Baptist World Alliance executive, and particularly in the North American Baptist Women's Union, of which she was the president. The executive committee of the North American Union, when it met at Miami Beach last summer, elected me to serve as acting president of the union for the unexpired term of our beloved friend, Mrs. William McMurray. And because of this, our president has given me permission and the privilege to present to you now the one who comes to lead us in prayer, Mrs. Mary O. Ross, the president of the Women's Auxiliary of the National Baptist Convention of America, Incorporated. Mrs. Ross is a Georgia-born woman, the wife of a Baptist pastor in this city of Detroit, a member of the executive of the North American Baptist Women, representing her large convention. And we are happy as we meet in this, her home city, to have her on our platform today as a co-laborer in the Baptist world, and to come to us now to lead us in prayer in this significant session of our annual meeting.
Let us pray. Our Father God, in whom we live and move and have our being, by whom the universe was made, and from whom all blessings flow, we lift our hearts to thee in gratitude for this assembly, for this fellowship, for this spiritual kinship. We thank thee for these women of this great convention who are willing to be on mission with thee as thou reconcile thy world unto thyself. We thank thee for these officers who are in the leadership. Especially do we thank thee for the presence here of the leader of the women of Baptist women around the world. We thank thee for what she has done, for what she is doing, and for what under God she will do to lift the cause to a higher level. We thank thee, gracious God, for the privilege of serving with thee. We thank thee for the tie which binds us together. And now, our Father, we pray that thou would direct us that we might go forth in thy mission, loving all people, praying for all people, sharing with all people, helping to secure justice and equal opportunities for all people, studying all people and their cultures, creating a sensitivity to the needs of all people, building a fellowship without barriers among all people, and seeking to broaden the horizon of our churches and communities through new experience of fellowship with all people. Our Father, we pray that thou would give us the courage, the strength, the vision for the new tasks in the new days ahead. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Our soloist during these sessions is Mr. David M. Ford. Mr. Ford was born in Kansas. We talk a great deal about MKs in our meetings, but we don't talk much about PKs, preachers' kids. and he is a PK, for he is the son of Dr. and Mrs. Morris Ford, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Longview. David and his lovely wife, Linda, make their home in Waco. But he has gone in concerts a great deal of the time. During the last three seasons, David Ford sang over 200 concerts under the baton of the brilliant conductor-director, Robert Shaw. He has traveled extensively, singing in many, many states and upon many continents and in many countries. He sings the music of the masters, Bach, Mozart, Brahms, and others, and then he sings the music of the master, the great hymns of our faith that we love. We will listen to him prayerfully now as he brings our special music. Excited we are to have Mrs. Edgar Bates with us this morning to bring this keynote address. We just could hardly believe that she could take that long 9 months tour around the world and get back in time to be here this morning with us. how we do love and appreciate this wonderful woman who was so instrumental in leading us in our North American Baptist Women's Union in that organizational meeting, who leads us, has led us through this past five-year term, and now again as president of the Women's Department of the Baptist World Alliance. Truly, we feel that Mrs. Bates is a chosen vessel of the Lord. We felt God's leadership in her wonderful missionary heritage, for you will recall that her grandparents were the first Canadian Baptist missionaries to India. And then her mother and father were there as missionaries. In fact, even during this journey, she visited schools bearing her family name. And then those two little girls, those daughters, Mrs. Bates and her sister, who were brought back to these shores and left in the care of loved relatives while the mother and the father returned to India. It was the last time that she saw her mother when she was about 8 or 10 years old, for her mother died in India. And then later her father came home and he became the general secretary of the Canadian Foreign Mission Society, and they lived in Toronto, Canada, where Mrs. Bates resides now. Surely we saw God's leadership in her marriage to that wonderful physician, Dr. Edgar Bates, a physician and a Baptist deacon, a leader in his organization. And then after his death, as she continued her interest in missions, served as Dean of Women at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario. Now she has retired from that position to give her full time to leading us, the women of the world. Just this time last year, or a little later than this, those of us who went to Miami sat in those wonderful sessions of the Women's Department of the Baptist World Alliance and prayed for her as she led. I recall that she wrote a letter to all of those of us who were going to those sessions, and I thought that the statement in that letter was so significant. As she said, "These are important days in world history and in the history of the Christian church. Let us be faithful in our trust, daring in our outlook, and dedicated to the purposes of God." As I observed her during those days, it seemed to me that truly she typified everything she was pleading for us to be in that letter. We were thrilled as she one day stood on that platform wearing a beautiful sari from her native India where she was born. And as a lovely woman of India came forward with a garland. Now, I had never heard the word garland used as a verb. And this wonderful Indian woman spoke to Ms. Bates using this word as a verb and said, "We garland you." And several times she used the word in just that way. And then she did slip a beautiful flower garland around Mrs. Bates' shoulder. This morning, Mrs. Bates, we do not have such a garland from India to slip about your shoulders. But I want you to know, as you come to bring this keynote address to us today, to every nation now, that we, the women of this Southern Baptist Convention, garland you with our prayers, with our love, and with our devotion, and promise to be faithful in upholding your hands as you lead us.
Thank you. Madam President and my dear friends, I'd like to take just a moment to thank your president and through her all of you here and all members of the Women's Missionary Union of the Southern Baptist Convention for your unfailing interest in understanding and support of our worldwide work. From the beginning of the Baptist World Alliance, Southern Baptist women seem to have had a vision of what the fulfillment of the aims would mean in our Lord's service. And they have given generously of time and thought, material gifts, and prayer. And particularly this morning, I would like to thank you for your gift of friendship to me. Across the years, I have come to know and love many of you. I count on your support. And the officers of our department would like you to know that we particularly appreciate your participation in and contribution to our Baptist Women's Day of Prayer around the world. I've had the opportunity, as I wish many of you could, to see what both the prayer and the giving have meant. Giving in distressed areas, our ability to publish our women's magazine together, which goes free to any English-speaking woman in the world who asks for it and is a link, to publish our Baptist Women's Day of Prayer program and send it around the world, to bring Baptist women leaders of different countries on each continent together once in 5 years. They come not knowing one another, perhaps a little suspicious. They leave with a depth of love and understanding of each other and new courage, knowing that they are supported by the prayer and giving of 13 million Baptist women around the world. I do not think that there's been a time when this kind of cooperation has been more needed or more useful. One of the most searching questions I have been asked to answer as I visited many countries and people is, why Christianity? Why Christianity? You and I met here today to affirm our faith and seek new ways, means, and methods of sharing that faith, need to be able to answer that question, prepared. To do so, we must see clearly the great problems and dilemmas of our world today. I'm indebted to Mr. Dahl for that masterly presentation. He said much of what was in my mind and heart, and I cannot believe it was coincidence, but rather God's leading that we both thought the same way. The creative spirit of God has led men to explore the riches of his universe with an enterprise, a daring, and a mastery far beyond the imagination of our predecessors. Not long ago, I watched enthralled as a television program showed young children being initiated into the use of intricate computer machines, of engineering estimators, and of controls far beyond anything conceived during my school years. But by a tragic and ruinous irony, the price the world has had to pay for this has been a growing abandonment of religion and an ever-weakening sense of God at the heart and center of the universe. You and I, who proclaim a personal and living God, know that he has the answer to the deepest needs of men. Not only can he answer the needs as known at present, but all those unknown new needs which only the future can reveal. And we know through the teachings of Christ that we must accept every man and woman as brother and sister. So we must bring them to a recognition of the living Christ. To do this, we must know that there are non-Christian religions. It is possible to know, as the writer of the Hebrew puts it, that God did speak at various times, divers times, and in divers ways through the prophets. But as Christians, we know that he speaks to us in the Son. In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, there was given to the world the good news of God, which every man, Indian, Chinese, African, European, North and South American, need to know and to hear. This is the unique significance of Christianity for the world today, the why of Christianity. To know that should create in us humility, because we are the trustees of a gospel which is the whole world's concern. What about these problems? I'd like to speak about three areas much on my heart. And the first is hunger. So much has been written and told about world hunger that it seems almost redundant to mention it. But I saw it at firsthand and in a way I shall never forget. A friend and I did visit the Philippines and Hong Kong. I won't speak about those because you have missionaries there. But I'd like you to take you directly to India. Now, the whole world knows the desperate famine situation there. Investigators report that to an extent unmatched in even the poorest countries anywhere else, there is one stark elemental question that haunts India year in and year out. Will her people ever get enough to eat? It's estimated that 250 million people, approximately one half of India's total population, never get adequate food for sufficient nourishment. Now, I know that you know this fact, but please let me speak from the heart about the land I love. Mrs. Fling has told you how my grandfather took his shy new little bride on a 6-month sailing journey around the Cape of Good Hope from Canada to faraway India, because they went 2 years before the Suez Canal was opened. God's beckoning hand led them to that country as our first Canadian Baptist missionaries. My mother was born there, and later as a young married woman, she and my father returned to carry on the work that had cost my grandfather his life still as a young man. And she too died, as you have heard, and was buried at my grandfather's feet when I was a little girl. I was born in India, and in January of this year, I fulfilled a long-cherished wish to return to the land of my birth. May I share with you that sacred time when I stood in God's quiet acre in our mission cemetery in Kakinada and saw my grandfather's and mother's graves for the first time. They had given their lives in Christ's service in India. I love my country, but my heart yearns over her plight. 380 million of India's almost 500 million live on the land, and most of India's problems center around those farm villages. The inefficient, primitive agricultural methods in use have persisted unchanged over 1,000 years, absolutely unchanged. I saw farmers plodding along furrows behind wooden plows drawn by oxen, just as I remembered them from childhood. I saw wooden carts with great wooden wheels piled high with sugarcane, drawn by oxen, snaking along all the roads at the customary 2 miles an hour, with the drivers twisting the oxen's tail and goading them to achieve even that dizzy speed. Our Canadian Baptist mission lies in Southeast India, and this has often been called the breadbasket of South India. But even good land cannot produce large crops without sufficient water. Now, India lives by her monsoons. Each year, normally, many, many inches of rain fall in the last week or so of May, throughout June, and again in the early weeks of October. Last year, the monsoons failed. A simple statement: death to millions. When we landed in Bombay, I went to a restaurant, and on the first night, I ordered curry and rice. That was a meal I'd been looking forward to for months with eager anticipation, and it was everything that memory and imagination had painted it. The next night, I returned and ordered curry and rice again. The curry arrived promptly, but no rice. I thought the waiter had forgotten, so I beckoned him. Embarrassed, he said, "I'm sorry, madam, but the restaurant is only allowed to serve rice 2 days a week." Now, this constituted no real sacrifice for me, but it drove home what the drought and the resulting failure of the rice crop meant to an India that lives on and by rice. Now, the government has instituted rationing in the hope that everyone might get a little something to keep flesh and bone together. Wheat has been sent generously by the United States, Canada, and other countries. And in North India, they know wheat. They use it in wheat cakes, chapatis as they are called, North Indians are slightly stronger, hardier, and a harsher group. But in South India, the diet consists, as it has consisted for centuries, of rice, rice water, chilies, and lentil soup, dal as it's called. Now, South India does not know nor like wheat products. It lives by rice. So the drought and the failure of the rice crop has brought famine to many. We were to see it all across the land. Because in order to see as much as possible, my relatives on our field had suggested that my friend and I travel by train. They said, you won't be particularly comfortable, but you'll have many experiences and you'll learn a lot. Well, I subscribe to both those latter statements. We traveled from Bombay to Delhi, two nights and a day by train, then from Delhi in the north back to Southeast India and Wiyuru, where I have a cousin, two nights and a day again, and back from Wiyuru to Bombay, 2 days and a night. Indian trains still burn coal, and this coal dust sifted under the windowsills regardless of what we could do, and we were filthy within an hour or two. In addition, we had been warned by my cousins always to keep the door of our two-berth compartment locked at night and never to open it even for the conductor, the train guard. Some years ago, a missionary not from our mission was found dead in the morning by the train guard in her compartment. It was believed that she'd been seen withdrawing her money for the journey by a thief. He'd made his way into the compartment and stabbed her and taken the money. Our people, although she wasn't our missionary, it happened in our area, and my relatives had to deal with that sad situation. You can believe that knowing that, we did lock ourselves in. The lock consisted of a big hook and a little bar. The first night passed without incident, and the first two stations the next day. But at the third station, we saw a large group milling on the platform and peering in all the windows. And sure enough, within minutes, the assault on our door began. We didn't know it then, but we were supposed to let two more people in to sit. We weren't letting anybody in. I nearly lost a finger. My friend braced herself against the door, and I put my finger on the hook, and I nearly lost it. However, we staved off all assaults. But we were frightened enough to devise something before we reached the next station. She sat in the window reading a book, and I stood in the other one with my back to the station, gesticulating to imaginary people sitting on the seat beside her. Well, it worked. We traveled all the way to Delhi that way, and from Delhi down to my people's. When I got down there, I triumphantly told my cousin about this. She broke into a broad grin, and she said, oh, my dear, they knew perfectly well there was nobody in the compartment with you, but they thought you were crazy. So they left you alone. Anyway, it worked. We certainly saw a very great deal as we went through towns and villages. We saw the parched land, and we realized that millions had died of famine and millions more would. We saw at first hand that millions were without homes, lived on station platforms anywhere they could. Of Calcutta's 16.5 million, 1 million people have no homes. They live out their miserable lives right on the streets. They believe it's karma, that they've done something wrong, something awful, and that they must pay for this. Now, it was winter while we were there, and one night the mercury dropped to 40 degrees Fahrenheit. It wasn't freezing by our standards, but the next morning the Calcutta newspapers reported that three people had frozen to death lying on the bare pavement. There's a great deal of suffering in India. Our mission doctors are called upon to perform prodigious feats of surgery as well as medical work. Malnutrition leads to lowered vitality and diseases of all kinds. My own cousin, a woman doctor, has a record of surgery on young mothers that would be unthinkable and unheard of on this continent. Neglect, resignation, lack of sufficient hospital facilities, which are just as much deplored by the government of India as by our people, lead to much death, suffering, and death. Even so, India's increase in population is a phenomenal 10.5 million a year. Now, the government is trying to institute birth control, but how do you do it with an illiterate nation? The illiteracy varies with the government official you ask. In Delhi, I asked one man, he said, well, I think maybe 20% of our people would be literate. Another man said, well, maybe 40%. You can take your choice. It's somewhere in there. But there were huge billboards all along the country in English, a small family is a happy family. They both touched and dismayed me, because the people who can read them are educated and probably are already aware of the value of a small family. But all of India wants sons urgently to carry on the family name and to light the funeral pyres. They cremate, as I think you know, Hindus cremate. So the families increase, and as soon as they're able, the children are sent out on the streets to beg. One little girl's face still haunts me. My friend and I had visited